Thessalonians, the second chapter. There are many concepts into the world as to what a leader is. If you read General Douglas MacArthur or Lee Iacocca or Peter Drucker or Fred Smith or any of the other people who write about leadership, you find different ideas and theories regarding what leadership is and how it should function in a given group. The idea of leadership, however, which Jesus taught, was truly revolutionary. Because Jesus taught that to be a leader in God's kingdom means serving others. God's idea of a leader is not a cattle driver, but a shepherd of sheep. We see that clearly expressed in one text in the Old Testament that talks about God's key leader in Israel, that being David. It says regarding him, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. You'll notice that leadership from God's perspective involves the heart as well as the hands. Leadership involves not only skills which can be learned, but attitudes which need to be developed. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about this with his disciples on numerous occasions. On one particular one, not long after the Transfiguration, the disciples were whispering heatedly behind Jesus' back. The scriptures tell us that when they arrived at the house in Capernaum where they were staying, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" There was an awkward silence from the disciples because the topic which they had been discussing along the way so heatedly was which of them was the greatest. So Jesus called the 12 to him and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." A dramatic explanation as to what Jesus expects of servants in his kingdom. We might think the disciples had learned their lesson well over the 2.5 or 3 years that they walked with Jesus. But sadly, at the Last Supper, another dispute arose over which among them was to be regarded as the greatest. And on that occasion, Jesus repeated what he had said many times before. "The kings of the Gentiles," he said, "lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant." We can only wonder if Jesus was performing that servant's role of washing their feet as he gave them once more what leadership is all about in his kingdom. You boys and girls who are here have probably heard of Charity Church Mouse from the Salty and Kids Praise album number 4. On that particular album, Christy wants to be a famous gospel singer. And the kids tell Charity Church Mouse, "If you want to be great in God's kingdom," what? You boys and girls remember? I heard somebody say it, I think. "Learn to be the servant of all." If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Leadership is servantship. And every one of us is called to exhibit that kind of leadership wherever God places us in charge of or responsible for others. Whether that be in the context of a local church ministry where we may be on the board of the church or the leader of a small church, a teacher or worker with children in Sunday school, or as an usher, Wherever we are serving in some way as being responsible for others, God wants us to exert servant leadership. Certainly in the workplace, in the world, that kind of leadership is rare and stands out. Within the family, in the roles of leadership that we have as husbands, as moms and dads, God wants us to exert servant leadership. It may be on the campus where you attend, or in the factory where you work, or the office where you're employed. Maybe it's a civic organization where you are involved and have a role of leadership. Leadership, according to Jesus, is servantship. What is it that makes leadership Christian? That is my theme this morning, on being a Christian leader. What makes leadership Christian? Well, I believe that we learn the answer to that question as we read our text this morning. We begin with verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Our text today arises out of a defense which Paul felt necessary to make. For although he had only been gone for a few months from Thessalonica, there were already some who were raising accusations and subtle insinuations against Paul and his missionary team. These were undermining their credibility as leaders, thus endangering the church's spiritual welfare. And so the apostle writes out of a note of self-defense, but as he does so, he explains to us what Christian leadership is all about. If there is leadership that is going to be effective, it must have credibility and trust. And so we notice several characteristics of a Christian leader. In verses 1 and 2, we see one who is a Christian leader is one who has determined courage. We need to put into context, historically, the ministry that Paul had in the church in Thessalonica. The best way to see that is to remember that Paul had already ministered shortly before being in Thessalonica in a city called Philippi. It was really there that the European ministry began. And as the Apostle Paul looks back upon that experience, he summarizes it this way in verse 2. He said, "We had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi." The way that Paul expresses this, he is talking about both physical suffering and mental, emotional suffering, two different kinds of suffering involved in his experience of Philippi. Now, they had been beaten and flogged. They had been put into a jail, their feet being placed into stocks. They had been publicly abused by a crowd in riot for freeing a slave girl from demon possession. They had been insulted. Paul's rights as a Roman citizen had been violated, for which, you may recall, he demanded restitution in that case. And after all of that pressure and experience, the suffering that they endured at Philippi, they arrived in Thessalonica. Their backs were still sore with the stripes that had been laid upon them. The emotional trauma was still very real to this missionary team after what they had experienced in Philippi. The natural response as they arrived in Thessalonica, would have been caution. It would have been reticence. It would have been apprehension. And all of that born out of fear because of what they had just experienced. But I want you to notice that despite all of those pressures, the Apostle Paul was determined in his courage. He came to preach Jesus Christ and was not about to be silent. He preached Christ in Thessalonica despite fierce hostility that even erupted there. He mentions in verse 2 the much opposition that came to him in Thessalonica. The word there gives us our English word agony, opposition, agony. It refers to a struggle that an athlete endures in a contest. It points toward the intensity of the output of energy and the exhaustion that comes as a result of that. So the apostle says, not only did we suffer in Philippi physically and emotionally, when we got to Thessalonica, we preached the gospel, and even there we had agony. We really put out the spiritual energy because of the opposition that arose against us. We need to be clear about something, and that is that courage is not the absence of fear. But courage is doing what is required despite the presence of fear. When you encounter opposition in your Christian life, or you encounter opposition in your leadership, in whatever realm that may be, what does opposition do to you? For all of us, it creates a certain amount of fear. We wonder if we're going to keep the loyalty of those working under us, if we're going to keep our job, what's going to happen to our family. Opposition creates fear. For one to be a Christian leader, there must, however, be a determined courage in the face of fear. Whatever the source of the opposition may be, we need to remember that the resource that we have in Jesus Christ is greater than the opposition. Opposition can create fear that may cause us to be silent or not to do what we know we ought to do as Christian men and women. And if we allow it to, it will absolutely stop us in our Christian leadership. But we must press ahead in the face of opposition. For God is the superintendent of our circumstances. God superintended the circumstances in Philippi and then again in Thessalonica. It was not out of his control. We need to believe that God is superintending that opposition that we face in whatever realm of leadership that we may be in. And God is bigger than that. And we can ask him for renewed courage. If you are a Christian leader who is running today, or if you are one who has, as a Christian, been silenced in your leadership in a certain realm, let me exhort you today to get on your knees before God and say, Lord, give me courage. Courage and determination to do what is right, even in the face of fear. If we want to be Christian leaders as men and women, it begins with a determined courage. But it continues in verse 3. He gives us a second characteristic of a Christian leader. It is a transparent integrity. A transparent integrity. There is an integrity crisis that exists as we enter the 1990s in the church that claims the name of Jesus Christ. In his book called The Integrity Crisis, Warren Wiersbe writes, "Integrity is to the personal or corporate character what health is to the body, or 20/20 vision is to the eyes. A person with integrity is not divided," that's duplicity, "or merely pretending," that's hypocrisy. "He or she is whole. Life is put together and things are working harmoniously. People with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear." We are facing a crisis of integrity in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is easy to point to television evangelists and other noted leaders who have for one reason or another fallen because of a lack of wholeness, of consistency and integrity in their lives. But I want to submit to you this morning that the crisis of integrity goes all the way to the back pew of the church. We are facing today, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine out of state this week, and he had been speaking with a man who is president of an international ministry down in the Chicago area. And this man was relating to my pastor friend, who related to me, that he sees the integrity crisis, particularly in this generation, that we are a generation of takers of ministry and we are not givers of ministry. That is a lack of integrity. We want to trade with God. We will give to God if we get something back from God that's worth it. That is a lack of integrity. It's a misunderstanding of what ministry is all about. This Christian leader in Chicago was saying that a survey recently disclosed that the average age of contributors to evangelical organizations of ministry is now 57. That is the average age, and it's going up every year. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is going to happen to the work of Jesus Christ in 20 years? What is going to happen to missions? What is going to happen to organizations that now are effective on campuses? What is going to happen to local churches as that age continues to creep up? And finally, that generation that has learned stewardship dies. The future is rather bleak unless we come to a new understanding of what integrity means. Integrity is wholeness. It means that we have put it together in our lives. Paul was a servant leader who was whole. There was not duplicity, nor was there hypocrisy in his life. Duplicity may be defined as lying to ourselves. Hypocrisy is lying to others. Neither was present in Paul. And we dare not have that in ourselves if we expect to be Christian leaders. We cannot lie to ourselves or lie to others. Paul specifically points out three areas of his work that were transparent to the Thessalonians. He calls upon them to bear witness to the fact that in the first place his message was one of integrity. It did not originate in error. Rather, it sprang from divine truth. The Apostle Paul had an unshakable conviction that the gospel he had preached to the Thessalonians was the truth of God, and it did not come out of some false system of religion, but it came from the true and living God himself. His message was one of integrity. Then he points to his own motives. He says, "Our exhortation does not come from impurity." The Apostle Paul was not doing what he was for the sake of less than pure motives. The word here literally means not sexually immoral. It may be that there were some who were in fact accusing Paul of that sort of thing because the pagan religions were so filled with it. And their traveling teachers who went from place to place were deeply involved in the immorality of all of their religion. And there may be some who were accusing Paul of a similar kind of lifestyle. The apostle says, our lives were pure. Our exhortation did not come out of impurity. We had no motives that were hidden under the table. You know our hearts, he said. And then he points to his methods. He says, our exhortation was not by way of deceit. The Apostle Paul did not use tricks to deceive his audience in order to capture them. The picture he is using here is one of a fisherman who puts bait on a hook and throws it out there for the fish to try to get that fish to bite that hook. Some of us can identify with that. But Paul says we were not crafty fisher persons. We were not manipulating methods in order to gain converts. You know our transparent integrity. Living a lie robs of joy. It drains of energy from one's life. Therefore, we need to determine before God to be whole in every part of our lives. There is nothing that gives greater credibility to a parent, a leader, than consistency between the public profession and the private behavior. There is nothing that causes a child to respect mom or dad more than seeing a certain consistency there. And while none of us are perfectly consistent, when there is an obvious inconsistency, we need to note that and acknowledge it with our children so that they understand we're not consciously trying to deceive. We're not consciously living a lie. Whether you talk about an employer's honesty or a manager's purity, integrity is critical to leadership. We were all shocked and saddened to read about the head of one of our state agencies recently in the newspaper, who had a whole stream of accusations against him of sexual harassment. What does that do to him as a leader? It thoroughly shoots down any concept that he was a leader in any Christian context. Because a Christian leader is one who has a transparent integrity. Shall we talk about a husband's truthfulness to his wife? Whatever the leadership role we may illustrate, integrity is critical. What are the characteristics of a Christian leader? It begins with a determined courage, but it continues with transparent integrity. If you really stop to think about it, the lack of integrity is one definition of sin. For sin is a lack of wholeness. And to some degree, all of us are guilty of that, aren't we? There is not one of us who has it all put together. And the wonderful thing about our God is that He specializes in making people whole. It begins at the cross, where the Lord Jesus died. For His saving work on the cross makes the provision whereby God can intervene on a sinner's behalf and begin to make him whole. And when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl bows the knee and submits to Jesus Christ and receives Him as Lord and Savior, it allows God at that moment to begin a work of wholeness, putting that life together. But God doesn't stop there. That's the crisis point, and God works to bring us to that crisis point. And there may be someone here this morning who's at that crisis point. You feel a lack of integrity deep within you, and God has brought that out perhaps in some way, and you've been exposed, and there's conviction, and you feel deeply about what's happened. You can begin being put together today by trusting Jesus Christ to have died for your sins and by receiving Him into your life to take control. But God doesn't stop there. That's the crisis. Following the crisis, there is a process by which God works in our lives. God is continually working in the lives of those of us who are His children to bring about a greater wholeness for us. What does God do? Well, first of all, He uncovers the need. Oh, it would be wonderful if God didn't have to do that. But He does. I went to the dentist this week. On my list of unfavorite things to do, that ranks number one. It's not that dentists are bad people. They're very wonderful people, many of them. But I do not like what they do to me. Several years ago, I had a crown put on a tooth. And my dentist uncovered a problem. There was some decay because the last crown was not put on very well. In order to care for that decay, he had to take the old crown off. And he didn't even give me any laughing gas to do it. No Novocaine. I'm making it sound pretty bad. I've had a root canal, so it didn't hurt. But I didn't like the sound of the instruments. You know, that sounds like 500 mosquitoes flying around your head, that drill, and the sense of that pressure in your mouth, and then that sharp ice pick he uses to pry in there, and then those pliers he reaches in and pulls that thing off your... Well, you just feel like you're going to come out of the chair. It doesn't really hurt. It's just that your nerves are all right there. All of them, right there. We don't like to have those kinds of things uncovered and dealt with. But God does the same thing with us, doesn't He? He takes us through experiences that uncover our lack of integrity. Now, the reason He does that is because He wants to make us whole. His end goal is not to embarrass us, it's not to make us feel guilty, but His end goal is that He might heal us and put us together. And so He exposes the decay that's taken place so that we can then repent of what He exposes. And then once we repent of it, God is able to begin a correcting work in our lives, putting us together. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to get a brand new crown. I hope the price of gold stays down a little lower for a while. And the decay is gone, and I'll have a new crown on there, and that tooth is going to be whole once more. That's what God wants to do. He puts us through the trial, the fire, that He might see the pure gold in our lives and all the impurities might be drained off of them. Transparent integrity. I think this is a major theme of the apostle in the book. In fact, he closes the book in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. You may want to look at this, because this is exactly what he prays at the end. He says, "And may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, make you whole. May God put you together," he says, "to make you a person of integrity. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Despite the flinches on my face the other day, my dentist kept at work in my mouth until he finished the job, because he is a faithful dentist. And he was determined to see all of the decay removed. Likewise, though God may see flinches from us now and then, he will persist until he has exposed that lack of integrity and that decay and has dealt with it. And at the end of our lives, when we are caught up to be with Jesus Christ one day, we will be without any decay, and God will bring it to pass. We will continue next week what it means to be a Christian leader, but I think this is an appropriate point for us to bow in prayer and ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. Lord, do that right now, even as you have been for these last minutes. We acknowledge to you that there are times when we are silent and we do not press issues out of fear of opposition to our Christian conduct, because they're antagonists to our principles as Christians. We keep them hidden and we fail to be Christian leaders. We acknowledge to you that there is decay present in the hearts of all of us. Our great need is to be able to see it and to deal with it by repentance. Lord Jesus, right now put your finger upon our lives and show us where we need to repent. And give us the grace to do that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, will you talk to the Lord about that area where he's just put his finger? Jesus, be the Lord of all the kingdoms of our hearts. We today would renew the priority of your Lordship in our lives, and we repent where that has not been true. Do something fresh and anew in us today and this week. And use us as Christian leaders, as men and women, as servant leaders in those places where you've given us the privilege to be responsible for others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand together, please. Being a Christian leader is a great privilege. It may be that we don't have a position that somebody's voted on and therefore we serve in that office, but all of us are leaders in some realm. May God help us to be men and women that are filled with determined courage and transparent integrity, which God then can bless as he works through us to touch the lives of other people. Bill, do you have a hymn for us? 451. Oh, that's a good one. All to Jesus I surrender. Let's sing just a verse and a chorus of 451.